Good morning. I have to tell you, I have typically worked in either Catholic or evangelical spaces for most of my ministry career for the last decade or so, and typically when there's this much snow and it's this cold, there's not this many people. So your special gift from God for showing up, God's going to bless you extra for coming to church this morning. Not that it works that way, but hey. Let's take it. I was really honored to receive an invitation to come back. It's a lot colder than when I was here in May. It's a little more difficult to find when everything is just white and snowy, but I'm really grateful to be with you this morning. I'm excited to talk about what this new season that we're in, right? We journeyed through Advent for the last several weeks. We came to Christmas. And now we're on the other side of Advent. We're in the Christmas season. Epiphany is just around the corner. But Advent is the anticipation, right? It's the anticipation of the coming of Jesus. It's the anticipation of the coming of the light. It has been dark, and it was progressively darker and darker. But at Advent, at Christmas, we celebrate that the light of the world has entered in. That light has drawn near, and darkness is dispelled. And we experience that physically, we experience that spiritually, physically because the days are now starting to get longer again. The night is shorter, the light is longer, and spiritually we begin to experience Jesus, the one who was, the one who is and is to come, has now drawn near to us again, amen? And so as we enter into this new season, we can lean into the story of the one, Jesus, who sets us free from the darkness. By bringing forth light, who sets us free from sin and from death and from evil by light. Revelation talks about Jesus as the one with fire in his eyes, with feet of burnished bronze, that there's no longer a need, Revelation 21:22, there's no longer need for sun or moon and stars because the light that proceeds from the sun is sufficient for us. And so even though outside it might be dark, it might be dreary, it might be cold, we hold on to the promise that Jesus indeed has drawn near. And that light overcomes the darkest things we experience. As we look out into a dark and divided world, we talk about tragedy and despair. We look at protests in Iran. We look at ravaged islands like Puerto Rico. Over 100 days. Since a hurricane struck the island in despair and without electricity, longing for light. Longing, still waiting, expectantly. When will the light come? And our hope is that in Jesus, the powers that prevent us from experiencing light, whether that is the powers of classism or patriarchy, whether that is the powers of homophobia or racism, that those powers are overthrown because the light breaks through and overcomes the darkness, the despair, the tragedy. As we sang for weeks with lamentation, with expectation, singing, O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, ransom captive Burma, ransom captive Libya, ransom captive Washington and Flint and Puerto Rico. Oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom. We are desperate. We are longing. We turn on the news and we see a longing and hurting world. And yet we hope. If we did not hope, we would not sing. We would not sing our Christmas carols, our Advent songs of expectation and anticipation that Jesus indeed is drawing near and that with that light, that is Jesus, we might indeed experience hope and joy and love, that we might experience freedom, the freedom that is purchased through us by the cross in salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen. The good news this morning is that Emmanuel has indeed drawn near and that light is breaking forth and darkness is dispelled. And so let's lean into the story together this morning. The story, the promises and the instructions given to us, to those of us who might dare walk in this light. And so would you, in body or in spirit, rise as I read from the Gospel of Luke? Would you stand with me? from chapter 2, verses 22 to 40. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you let your servant go in peace. Your word has been fulfilled. For my own eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared in the sight of every people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your soul also." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel. When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. Let me take your seat. Wonder how many of us this morning came expecting to experience the Lord this morning? Honestly. First hand. Probably half of us, about half of us. That's normal, right? We join in a routine, right? We go to church on Sunday morning. We gather in community and fellowship. We love being here. We enjoy being here. We like being here. We're kind of mediocre about being here. We're somewhere in the above, hopefully. But often, we get into a routine. We get into a rut. We're like, I just show up to church. We do our thing. We go home, and we go about our business. It's often, right, that it'll happen to us that we might show up not necessarily expecting to encounter God in a significant way, in a life-changing way, in a transformative way. This is what we can see happening with Mary and Joseph. They were going about the religious routine. They were doing what they knew they had to do according to the law. I'm expected to go up to the temple and dedicate my firstborn son to the Lord, a Nazarite, holy and set apart for God. This doesn't take away their devotion. This doesn't take away their piety. It doesn't take away their spirituality. It doesn't make them less spiritual or more spiritual. They were just doing what they were supposed to do. Mary's a new mother. It's a long journey. She's like, we have to do this. We love the Lord. But she's probably, honestly, the journey from Nazareth by foot or by donkey was not the most exciting journey, I'm expecting. And so she preferably would have liked somewhere closer to home. But they make the journey. They do what they're supposed to be doing. And nothing extraordinary is supposed to happen when you dedicate your child in the temple. You dedicate your child and you go about your business. This is just part of the routine, part of the rhythm. They were devout. They were faithful. But probably not expecting anything more than we're expecting this morning. And yet they encounter a man named Simeon, whose entire life has been a life of expectation and anticipation, longing, having had it revealed to him that the consolation of Israel was going to come. He would see it. He would see the Messiah before he died. He was excited. He was expectant. He was ready to see one day the child who would bring light into a dark and desperate world. The text says that Simeon was expecting the consolation of Israel. And we wonder, why would they need to be consoled? Why would they need to be consoled? Well, for context, you're talking about a nation that is occupied by a foreign government, that is occupied by a foreign military, that is in a corrupt religious system, is desperate. It is a people that are longing, they're hungry, they're poor. The taxation by the government has stripped the people poor. And so the rich in Israel continue to profit while the poor continue to starve. The widow goes without food. The orphan goes without a home and without a family. Israel is desperate. Much of the world is desperate right now. As they expect, as they're hoping for something new, something that will free them, a light that would break forth, they're desperate. And this is not just Israel. And Luke alludes to this. This is not just Israel. Throughout the Roman Empire, people are desperate. People are longing because suffering has come upon them by the oppression of those who have power, those who have wealth, those who would come and take land and property and lives by force. So Simeon, like many, is expecting and waiting for the consolation of Israel. We hear this in Mary's song. Amen. Mary sings a song in her visit to her cousin Elizabeth that the poor will no longer go hungry and the wealthy, the powerful, will be stripped off of their thrones. There is a song in her heart. There is a song in Simeon's soul. There is a hope that one day the powers that would cause the people to suffer and push people to the margins and make people desperate, that those powers would fall, that something would shift, that a new story would be told. And so while Joseph and Mary are doing what they ought to do in their religious duty, Simeon is overcome because finally he sees the promised child that would come. And if we look throughout our world today, I believe that many are experiencing the same thing that Simeon was experiencing, that Mary was experiencing, that many in Israel who are longing for consolation, longing for Emmanuel to come and ransom them. Today we experience the same thing. I mentioned Libya earlier. Today in Libya we are seeing a modern day African slave trade rise up again, where bodies, people, are being sold for no more than $400. What is the human soul worth? What is the human body worth? When God has said that we are created in the image of the divine, and yet we would sell our brother, our sister, our siblings for a few hundred dollars. We spent more than that on Christmas presents this year, and yet the soul of one person, the body of one person, being sold again, this recalls the memory of the founding of this nation that was built on the backs of slaves. The founding of this nation that was built on the suffering and the enslavement of a people stripped from their land and brought here. As this land was stolen from others and worked by enslaved peoples, we're seeing again across the world the rise of slavery to rates never seen before in the world. Meanwhile, in Burma, people are being chased out of their villages and out of their towns and their cities, desperate and scared that their lives are going to be stripped from them, that they will be violated and murdered. The Rohingya people are being ethnically cleansed, desperate for hope, desperate that someone would hear their call, desperate that someone would hear their cries. Advent is not a season of expectation for some Christmas presents and a Christmas tree, although those things are great. I'm old school traditionalist Christmas person. I love my jingle bells. I love my Christmas tree. Love my red and my green and my pine. My house smells like fir endlessly. I love it. I love singing. I love great meals and good drinks and all of those things. But I cannot help but remember that the story of Christmas is the story of a God who says, I am finally coming. I'm stepping down from my throne. I'm emptying myself of my divinity to take on humanity and come alongside those who are suffering, who are calling out for consolation. There is a desperation that we experience in some degree, but there are people who are crying out in ways we could never imagine. And so while Joseph and Mary were coming for their normal religious routine, Simeon sought to remind them that the child that they carried and were presenting in the temple was not any ordinary child, but this child was a child that would bring consolation. He sings, now I can go in peace, Lord, because my eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared in the sight of all people. This is not just for Israel. This is not just for the Jews. This is not just for one elect nation. But this is for all peoples. That all those who are desperate and would call upon the Lord would be saved. Not just some spiritual salvation that one day you will go to heaven, but a present, current salvation. For the gospel is not a spiritual gospel only, but is a gospel of our lives, here physically, tangibly. For creation was called good. Genesis 1. Creation was called very good. And God is in the business of redeeming creation. The gospel is that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven, is the kingdom of the new creation. Again, Revelation 21, 22. A new earth, a new creation, birthed out of the pain and the lamentation and the struggle that all have gone through. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. All those nations far off, all those people we don't see. Perhaps we might see them on the news, on our social media feeds. But people far off, even as far across on the other side of the state in Flint, where people are so desperate for clean water. The gospel comes for them. Jesus has come and drawn near to them with living water, but also demanding of us that we would provide actual clean water for a people. For the people in Puerto Rico who still suffer from diseases that are now being spread after months without electricity, without clean water, without access to health care. Jesus, the promise Jesus, the promised gospel says, in this life, you will experience redemption. In this life, there is a promise that we will rebuild the broken walls. We will restore the power that has been lost. We will restore the water that has been contaminated. That is the promise of the gospel. Not just that one day I will get to go and cuddle up with Abraham and it's all going to be great in Abraham's bosom. We're all going to be free one day. No, it's today. We get to experience the gospel. That's the good news. I don't have to wait for an eschatological experience in some distant future because the kingdom has drawn near. That is the promise of Advent. That is the fulfillment of Christmas, that Jesus has drawn near to us. He has brought the kingdom here now. And the parents of Jesus are amazed. Mary and Joseph, it says, were amazed at what was being said of the child. It is as if they fell into the routine. Right? Sure, Mary is probably thinking, okay, I have to raise a child. This child is probably the Savior. I believe that. But he ain't going to do that now unless something special might happen. This might be a real special child, but I need to get him to an age where he can go and do the things that he was called to do. And so she's going about her routine, but then something in what Simeon says strikes her, reminds her, no, today, even today, hope is being restored. Even today, life is being restored. Light draws near. Darkness is dispelled. Oppression ceases. Darkness falls. Mary is reminded that a new thing has come. And Simeon leans in even further and says, this child is destined for the falling and rising of many. This is new wine. As Jesus promises throughout the gospel, this is new wine that demands new wineskins. This is not business as usual. This child, Jesus, is the one who will overthrow corrupt, oppressive powers. And in our time, we are beginning to experience in new ways, as we have over the course of 2,000 years seen throughout history, that power that is corrupt and evil will be challenged, and the gospel tears it down. That is the truth of the gospel. There's no other truth. White supremacy falls. Racism falls. Homophobia falls. Misogyny and patriarchy is falling. When brave women stand up and say, me too, in the church and in politics and in entertainment and in business and throughout all sorts of industries, women are telling the stories of how they have been oppressed, they have been assaulted, they have been taken advantage of, because men, we often think that because of who we are as men, we get to exert our power and our authority over people. And we have used the very word of God to assert ourselves and to demand that people adjust their lives and do what I tell them to do because I'm a man. No longer. Your women are experiencing a new breath of bravery, a new breath of courage, and are telling the story. Power will fall in the name of Jesus. Amen. Power that is evil, power that is corrupt, will fall at the feet of Jesus. This is the promise of Advent. This is the promise and the assurance of Christmas. This is the hope that we have. Our faith assures us that that which is dark, that which is evil, will be brought into the light. Does not Simeon say that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed? The things that we have done, good and bad, will all come before the Lord in judgment. And one day we will all face that. But in this life, too, Jesus is assuring us. The gospel is assuring us that those who have committed evil will not go free in this life or in the next. That we will all have to give testimony for what we did with our lives. And so the gospel compels us to change. It compels us to tell a new story. It compels us to say, I will no longer use who I am as a person to oppress or marginalize other people. I will no longer use any power or privilege or authority, my position at my work or in my family or at church will not be used to marginalize. But because God saw it fitting to come down from heaven and empty himself of himself, to take, Paul writes in Philippians 2, to take the position of a slave, how much more so ought I take the lowest seat? The promise that we see, the words of Jesus that we see throughout the rest of Luke's gospel in particular, but throughout all four gospels, is to say this, that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. In the parable of the banquet, Jesus commands us, advises us, suggests, do not presume to take the highest seat. Do not presume to take a seat of authority or a seat of honor, a seat of eldership or the seat of a deacon. Do not presume to take the seat at your job that gives you the most notoriety. Do not presume to take the position in your family that gives you the most respect or honor. Take the lowest seat. Because if you take the highest seat, the most privileged seat, the most respected position, the master of the house might come to you and say, this is for you. Because those who have lived on the outskirts of society, those who have lived on the outskirts of our churches, those are the ones that Jesus will center and will put first. The good news is that there is room at the table for everyone. But this is not a round table where everyone has an equal share in the kingdom. There is a head and there is a tail. And those who have been at the head will now sit at the end of the table. And those who have been at the end, God will bring forward to the head of the table. And it will be radical, it will be transformative, and it will not be us. Because if we have the privilege of being in this space with the light and running water, with the wealth that we own, the possessions that we have, the degrees we have, the jobs that we have, we will have the distinct pleasure of taking the lowest seat. Those who have been marginalized, those who are most desperate for Jesus, will be moved to the front. And this is what excites Simeon so much and terrifies so many. The rising and the falling of many in Israel, the rising and falling of many in America, the rising and falling of many in the world, promised in this child Jesus. It is the great reversal. And the only appropriate response is that what Jesus says at the end of Mark upon his return from the wilderness, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news. Lay down your arms. Lay down your status and your privilege and your wealth. Give it over. But for those of us here that may be some of those who have experienced some of the most traumatizing things one could experience, some of the worst abuses, God sees you. God holds you. And the consolation of the gospel is for you. Your story is seen. Even if no one will believe you, God sees you and holds your story. He believes your story, and he will redeem your story. Not by erasing what you've experienced, but restoring you to new life. The gospel is the promise of restoration for every hurt, for every pain that we've experienced. Every suffering and every lamentation will be met by the embrace of the living God. We all, those of us who profess to follow Jesus, carry the light of the gospel. So not only do we get to experience the ways in which it frees us from our sin, frees us from our attachment to evil, but and heals us and restores us for the ways in which we have been hurt and the ways in which we have been traumatized or abused. We all get to carry that light. And that is a joy that Anna, the prophetess Anna, who could have, upon the death of her husband, could have gone and found a new husband. In Israel, your status as a woman was determined by the status of your husband, how many children you had. Not unlike a lot of our Christian spaces today, where a woman's status is established by the children she has, the kind of family she raises, the kind of husband she has. Anna could have gone and found a new husband. But she committed her life to the Lord and said, "No, I'm going to go into the temple and worship with fasting and prayer day and night. Because this is what's valuable to me. This is what's most important to me." And the world might come and say all sorts of things like, "Ma'am, you should go get a new husband." She's like, "I don't need no man in my life. I'm free in the Lord, and so I'm going to go and worship. I'm going to do the thing that I found most valuable and most important." Because the thing about God is that God is liberating all of us to go and do the thing in which he has created us to be. And Anna, at her heart, was a worshiper and a storyteller. And she didn't need to be attached to no one to go and tell the story of God. That is the freedom of the gospel for us today. That we get to break out of the norms that culture might impose on us, that society might impose on us, that the church itself might impose on us. Say, this is what you ought to do to be a good Christian. God is interrupting our expectations and saying, "No, there's a new thing that I am doing. There is new wine for new wineskins. So stop putting the new wine that I'm giving you that is refreshing and restorative into old wineskins that will burst and cause pain and disruption and hurt." Anna, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, also expecting the consolation of Israel. And she sees the child, and it doesn't take her very much time to go and tell the story. Immediately she goes. Says, at that moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. What devotion we find in the first evangelist in the gospel story. Mary tells Elizabeth of the promise, the shepherds come and see, the magi come. We hear all of these things, but the first person to go out and tell the people of Israel of what is to come is Anna, a woman, not married, old in her age, wise in her stature. Says, I don't care what the expectations of me are as a woman. I don't care what the expectations of me are because of my age. I don't care because I've seen the promise in my presence. I've seen the child Jesus, and I must go and go forth and tell the world that hope has come. The lectionary has us in Isaiah 61. This is the promise, I believe, that Simeon and Anna were holding on to. Hear the word of God from Isaiah 61, starting in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, Isaiah says. My whole being shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots and a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Anna is excited because in her worship, in her fasting, in her prayer, in her study of the words of the law and the prophets, she has come to believe that this promise here in Isaiah is true. That the consolation of the world is coming, and that she will get to carry that burning torch. And she takes the word seriously. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And I wonder for us, if in light of Advent, in light of Christmas, and on the brink of a new year, will we keep silent about what it is that God is trying to do in our lives and throughout the world, one by one, by many, by many. That the world will come to know the love and righteousness, the justice of God. This is the promise of our faith. That the world will get to know that they are loved and that they are being redeemed and restored. That salvation has indeed come. And what is salvation? But our freedom from the things that bind us. The cancellation of the debts that we have incurred. The liberation from darkness, from sin, and from death. That is the promise of our faith, and our faith is the assurance of what? Things hoped for. Things hoped for. We get to be a part of the telling of this story, and it's a scary story. Following Jesus is costly because it first costs us our own self-examination and self-interrogation, where we ask ourselves, what are the ways in which I have been a part of the problem? And often we talk about, like, remember all the way back to Sunday school, I remember. If you're a Sunday school teacher, promise, I remembered. All the things I learned. All the way back to Sunday school, we try to self-analyze what are the sins that I've committed, the white lies I've told, and I punched my brother, sorry. Like, those things, right, those small things that we try to point to, innocent things even, where the real question of our sin is, what are the ways in which I have broken communion with creation, with my community, with my family, with the world? What are the ways in which the way that I am living prevents the flourishing of someone else? What are the ways in which I am living interrupts the experience of flourishing and abundant life elsewhere? Sin hurts on a deep level that breaks our relationship to the earth. It breaks our relationship to one another and our church community. It breaks our relationship to our families and the world at large. What are the ways in which I, as a man who's formally educated, upwardly mobile, has access to money, has access to a pulpit? What are the ways in which I, in these various ways that I hold privilege, need to change in order to bring about the abundant flourishing life in those around me, in my community? Because even though I'm a man of color, even though I came from poverty, even though my parents are immigrants, I still suffer for those things, yes. But I still hold great privilege. I need to interrogate myself and change. That is first. Interrogate yourself. And then go and tell the story. Because when we interrogate ourselves at the end of that, and confess our sins, God is quick to forgive us and redeem us. And then we get to participate in the active work of changing systems, of changing structures, changing the ways we go about our day-to-day lives to bring about the abundant, flourishing life of the gospel, to carry that torch that is spoken of in Isaiah, to see in the same way a new thing is springing forth at the end of Isaiah 61, we can begin to foster the new thing springing forth here, even now. And like Anna, be storytellers who go out and tell of the Jesus who has come to set the captives free, of Emmanuel who has finally drawn near and responded to our cries of, "Oh, come and ransom." Jesus has drawn near. And we can either be a part of writing the story and living the story, or we can see the story from afar. We can read about the story, but choose to go about our lives as if nothing has changed. Advent must change us. The gospel must change us. Following Jesus will cost you things that make you comfortable. It will cost you things that make you content with life. It costs all of us. It requires sacrifice. But oh, is it joyful, because the sacrifices I make bring about life in someone else. And if that is not worth it, I don't know what is. For once again, if Jesus so saw it fit to leave heaven and empty himself, how much more ought I? For it was the joy of God to do so, and it is my joy as well. So I would invite you to consider, what will it cost you to follow Jesus in a new way, in a radical way, in a transformative way that brings about justice and righteousness and abundant life in your community and throughout the world? Amen.